Grace to you and peace from God our Heavenly Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for our reflection this morning comes from our first reading from the book of Acts, where Peter declares, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Before us today is one of the most extraordinary questions in all of Scripture. We will put that into a little bit of context first. The people of Jerusalem are gathered in response to this incredible event that occurs on what we call the day of Pentecost. That is, of course, an event we're going to celebrate in a couple weeks' time, so we won't dwell on the details of it this morning. Suffice it to say for now that the people were hearing the first sermon ever preached in the era of the Christian church. They were listening to the Spirit-filled preaching of Peter, the very one who had denied Jesus those three times, now restored back into the apostolic ministry. And in his message, Peter describes how the coming of Jesus had been foretold by the prophets. He makes clear to the people that Jesus' crucifixion was a part of God's intentional plan for mankind, and he goes on to describe how God raised him from the dead and exalted him at the right hand of God. And this resurrection of Jesus, which we have just celebrated with great Easter fanfare, was witnessed by Peter himself, by the other disciples, and many others in their company. But there's a catch to this incredible proclamation of Peter on that remarkable day. And here's where we listen in this morning to the end of Peter's sermon. He declares, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So did you catch the end of that statement? Peter isn't soft-pedaling what happened here. He is unapologetically declaring, "You all had a hand in crucifying Jesus." I mean, think about such an accusation. You killed an innocent man. More than that, you killed the very Son of God. How would you react to that? Would you protest against such an accusation? Would you walk away in disgust or embarrassment? Or would you weep? Listen again to the extraordinary reaction of the people who were gathered around Peter that day. We read, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Cut to the heart. It means they were stunned, and not just because Jesus had risen from the dead. They were stunned by the realization that they were somehow accountable for his death. And that realization was a horrible one. Cut to the heart implies a tremendous sense of burden and guilt. And notice they don't protest as if Peter had gotten it all wrong. They don't throw up their hands and shout, "Hey, this had nothing to do with us." And neither do they slink off and hide as if they could just ignore the whole thing. No, quite remarkably, they stay. They stay in Peter's company. They continue to hear him and they ask one of the greatest questions in Scripture, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In other words, they're first acknowledging Peter's accusation to be true. And in response, they're asking how they can be absolved of their part in this horrible injustice that was done to Jesus. How can they stand before God if they had anything to do with the death of his son? It's a question of great humility. One that reveals that their hearts are indeed open to the gospel, open to receive the grace of God. And the answer Peter offers them is an even greater promise. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." And think about how much is contained in Peter's short answer. First, he calls on them to repent. Now, real repentance is a heartfelt, genuine response. I mean, we've all seen artificial repentance. And at some point in your life, you've probably done it. I know I have a time or two. A common scene for such a thing involves a parent, a couple of siblings, and a conflict. The conflict is broken up by the parent, at least in part, or at least it's put in pause, and the parent directs one or the other, or maybe both, of the siblings. "Say you're sorry." And you know what comes next. A mumbled, sometimes defiant, "Sorry. What was that?" "Sorry." That's not repentance. No, repentance wells up inside as a genuine understanding and acknowledgement of being in the wrong. And such repentance was already on display among the hearers of Peter's message. They accept his harsh words, "This Jesus whom you crucified," they hear, and they're cut to the heart. And what Peter guides them to next is the visible sign of repentance. "Be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins." Because you know, you can't baptize yourself. You can only present yourself to be baptized. It's something that happens to us. While real repentance is a private matter, I can't see what is in your heart, nor can you see what is in mine. Baptism, on the other hand, is a public matter. Presenting oneself or one's child in the presence of the church, that is, in the presence of God and fellow believers, to acknowledge and declare that we have a genuine need for the forgiveness of our sins. It's an act of humility and obedience, acknowledging our sin and following the command of our Lord toward forgiveness. We've been blessed in recent weeks to have a number of baptisms, one last night, one again this morning, and I think there are probably half a dozen or more on the schedule for the weeks ahead. And each time, what happens in baptism can only be described as a miraculous mystery. For this is God at work. Luther describes baptism as simple water, which is included in God's command and combined with God's word. Now remember, Peter didn't come up with this idea. Jesus himself commanded it as the very last thing that he shared with his disciples before he returned to his Father, those famous words of his, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And Peter takes Jesus' command and he conveys to his hearers and to us the miraculous result, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's an incredible promise from such a seemingly simple act. So how does it happen? How does it work? What does it look like for the baptized to receive the Holy Spirit? Simply stated, I don't know. I don't know. And all of us who are baptized, all of us who bring our children to the font, all of us who joyfully celebrate in this sacrament every time we witness it happening, must say the same. We don't know. We don't know the deep mystery of God. We simply take God at His word. That's why we're here. God has promised that through the waters of baptism, we will, as Peter declared, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God's promise is all that we need. Without the miraculous, mysterious promise of God, without God at work, there would really be no point in baptism at all. But this is the promise of God, that through baptismal waters we receive the very presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are marked by God, forgiven of sin, connected to Him. And in his sermon, Peter goes on to declare, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God will call to Himself. The promise of forgiveness, the coming of God's Holy Spirit, is for the very people who are responsible for Jesus' death. And that makes that same promise for us as well, and for our children. And every time we gather at the font, we are asking that same all-important question that Peter's hearers asked of him: what shall we do? And the answer is always the same. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Now, not everyone on the day of Pentecost, and surely not everyone since, has asked that question in humility. Plenty of people have thrown up their hands in protest to shout, hey, this has nothing to do with us. In fact, not too long after Peter's sermon, another servant of Jesus preached the gospel, a man named Stephen. And you know what happened to him? His hearers didn't just throw up their hands in protest. They picked up rocks and they killed God's messenger. Plenty of people reject the gospel in angry, indifferent, or even violent ways. But when we gather at the font, we're acknowledging our sin and our profound need for forgiveness. And even in that simple action, we can already see God at work in us. Peter makes it clear that the promise of God's Spirit is, as he preached, for everyone whom our Lord God calls to Himself. How exactly that works is a mystery also. But we are here today because God is at work in each of our lives in very personal ways, ways in which He knows what it is that you need this day. So we take God at His word. We thank Him for the extraordinary gifts that He has given us so freely in Christ, and we marvel at the extraordinary gift of His grace that He so lavishly pours out upon His church, upon each of us. In Christ, amen. May the peace of God, which far surpasses our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds rejoicing in the assurance of Christ Jesus, now and always. Amen.